chapter 1.
Zechariah chapter 1. Let's pray real fast again. Lord, we come to you now, having put forth a long list of things, Lord, that we would love to see you intervene in. Lord, we come to you now and ask you might just bless our study of the Word of God. And Lord, this is your book, and we don't have much of a possibility of understanding anything without thee. I pray you'd help us, Lord. We're Bible believers. We love the book, and we've tried to stand for it and for you. I pray you'd help us to understand what you'd have us understand, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Zechariah chapter 1. You're going to find real fast that Zechariah and Haggai prophesied side by side, or at least at the same time. For instance, in Zechariah 1:1, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Okay? Eighth month, second year of Darius. Just go back to Haggai 1. Notice that in the second year of Darius, in the sixth month, is when Haggai started prophesying. So you have these two prophets prophesying side by side. You and I, we have one Bible that speaks to us. In that day, you had sometimes two and three prophets at the same time speaking the Word of God to you and consecutively or parallel to each other. In the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. Again, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Zechariah comes from a line of prophets. Iddo was a famous prophet, even though he didn't have a book written for him, by him in the Word of God. Look in 2 Chronicles 9, and again, we're reminded of a couple things here, but 2 Chronicles 9, Iddo was somebody that prophesied quite a lot. 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 29, for instance, back in the days of Solomon and the kings shortly thereafter. Look in verse 29. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer? Iddo the seer, a guy pretty famous back in that day. Look in 2 Chronicles 12. 2 Chronicles 12, 15. Here he is again, along with somebody else writing. Now the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer? Look at chapter 13, verse 22. The rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the story of the prophet Iddo. Now, Iddo is one of those guys that doesn't have a book in the Bible. And so we don't go looking for one because we don't need it, because we have everything that we need, right? But I started a list some time back of books that were written that are mentioned in the Word of God that never made the canon of Scripture. It doesn't mean they're not Scripture. It doesn't mean they weren't inspired when they were spoken or written. It simply means that God didn't see fit to put them in the canon, which is fine. But among them, the book of Nathan that you saw earlier, the book of Gad, the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite was mentioned, the visions of Iddo, that was mentioned, book of Shemaiah, the book of Jehu, son of Hanani, the book of the Chronicles of the King of Judah, Kings of Judah, that may not be the same Chronicles that we have, the epistle from Laodicea in the New Testament, and the book of Jasher. Those are all mentioned as separate books and prophecies written by prophets, spoken by prophets that we don't have a record of in our Bible. And that's not a panic. That's not a problem. Yes, sir, brother. Yes, as far as I know. Yes, sir. Well, the Epistle to Laodicea, of course, was written to... Yeah. Yeah. So... Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Ever heard of the Book of Thomas or any of those things? Those guys or clamor after those things and think that once they've discovered them, if they discover them, it's the grandest thing in the world. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. Yeah, they have something better than we do. Yes, sir. Well, it's not a particular group. They call themselves scholars. That's what they call themselves. That's what they call themselves, yeah. Brother? Right.
By the fact that there are some books that were mentioned.
Right. Yeah. Right. Yep.
So they can't produce them, but they produce these other ones justifying it by the fact that some other books are mentioned.
See, when you don't have confidence in what you've got, it messes up everything. It just messes up everything. All right, Zechariah 1:2. So he's now prophesying by Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers, he says. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Very simple message. It doesn't change much through the years. Turn unto me, it says. I can give you some verses on that. That is found throughout the Word of God. You can start with James 4, and nobody was ever turned away that turned unto God. The Lord makes it possible. He meets you on a center ground, comes more than halfway, goes the second mile, and if you will turn and meet Him and seek Him, He will come and meet you. But He does leave it to the individual sinner to make the turn. You have to make the turn. Lord's not going to believe for you. The Lord's not going to change your mind for you. You're going to have to be willing to turn. And by turn, you can read into that repentance, changing your mind and changing what you're doing. But if you'll turn, He'll turn. Look in James chapter 4, verse 8. I know you know this. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. That's not the one I wanted. But it'll do for now. I'm not sure. I wrote something down wrong. Anyway, I'm drawing a blank. Isaiah 55. Look at Isaiah 55. In fact, most of you can quote it, I'm pretty sure. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He's near. While you're nearby, go back to Isaiah 31. And I like this verse. So it gives me a crack in the door to get in. It says, turn ye unto Him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. Verse 6, Isaiah 31, 6. Turn ye unto Him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. And that's what the Israelites did. They revolted against God. But the Lord left the door of the invitation open for me. If I will turn unto Him, I can get to Him when Israel never did. It's a blessing. Look in just a couple more places, Joel 2. Joel 2, it's something found throughout the Word of God. Turn to God, He'll turn to you. If you'll turn to meet Him, He'll meet you more than halfway. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. Joel 2:12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. But turn to me with all your heart. I wonder how long it's been for some to have turned with all their heart. Look at the New Testament version of this as far as the gospel is concerned. 1 Thessalonians, if you would, and then we'll go on to something else. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. To make plain what you should have done when you turned to God and got saved. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye, you Thessalonians, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Okay, back to Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3. Therefore say thou unto them, Now, this is after Israel has gone into apostasy. They have deeply revolted against God. It's been one generation after another of people that have gone after idols, gone after Molech, gone after Chiun and everything else. And the Lord is still saying, after He's punished them for 70 years in another land and brought them back into this land, He's still saying, if you'll just turn, if you'll just turn. You know, you can never say the Lord didn't give you more than one chance, because He did. He did. Back to chapter 1 and verse 4, "Be ye not as your fathers." There's a case where you're not supposed to be like your daddy. We're supposed to be better than our fathers. Amen? And this generation of Israelites was supposed to be better than their fathers. "Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now." There's that turning again. "Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord." I mean, again, the message doesn't change much generation to generation. From the very start, you know, turn. You come on, Cain. Turn. Come on, Esau. Turn around. Turn, turn, turn. One generation after another. That's still what we're saying, turn or burn, right? You're supposed to turn, and it should happen. There are Christians that need to turn. You need to turn back around and do right. Back to verse 5, "Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers?" Your fathers, they're not here. The prophets of their generation are dead too. Is there anything left? Yeah, my words. Yeah, my words in verse 6. But notice, "But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers?" Now, take hold of your fathers. What's he mean by that? Keep reading. "And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doing, so hath he dealt with us." That word of God there, those words taking hold of the fathers, was literally the word of God get a hold of them by the throat. And they're saying, Yeah, we reaped what we sowed. It's the Word of God grabbing them and doing something with them. And that's giving the Word of God a anthropomorphic characteristic. It's like the Word of God is alive, which we know the Word of God is. For instance, I can give you some places like that in the Word of God. We've shown you these before, I think. John 12. When you're living, working with the Bible, you're working with a living entity. You might as well call it a he. Of course, we know the capital W word is a he. It's Jesus Christ. But the Word of God is alive. It's not bound. I'll show you the verse in a minute. And it's given anthropomorphic characteristics because it's alive. And so it says the Word of God came to our fathers and got hold of them, literally took them by the throat, shoved them against the wall, and said, "I'm going to get you." Something like that. John chapter 12. Verse 48, and notice the Lord's words on this. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him." Now you stop there and you think, yeah, God. But that's not who he's talking about. Verse after the colon, "The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." The word shall judge. Now I know that's God. I know that's Christ. But you think the Bible won't be present at judgment? Yes, it will. And the fact that it's testified against us, possibly, every day of our lives, you think it won't be there to stand up and say, "I have a witness. I have something to say. I have something to testify." That's the one that judges us. Look at another characteristic like that. Now, you know this verse. "The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." That's Hebrews 4:12. "Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joint and marrow, and is a discerner." Now, again, a discerner is an anthropomorphic characteristic. It's a man characteristic. It's a characteristic that a man has. So the Bible's alive. The Bible discerns you. You may be discerning it. You may be praying, "God, show me, God, show me." while God's showing you something from the Bible, God's showing the Bible something about you. It's a discerner. It's an anthropomorphic attribute, as if it were alive, as if it were living itself and can see itself. Look in your Bibles, if you will, to another couple of places like that. Look in Psalm 105. Let's go back to the Old Testament for a second. Psalm 105. Psalm 105, 19. Talking about Joseph in prison. Of course, in verse 17, he's sold for a servant whose feet they hurt with fetters. In verse 18, he was laid in iron. He's in prison. Until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. It's given the word, the attribute of being there with Joseph in prison, trying him. We know God tried him. We know that. But no, the Bible says it's the word of God that tried him. Look, if you will, to Galatians chapter 3. And it's worthwhile to remember we're Bible believers. You're encouraged to read it. You're encouraged to memorize it and think about it. And you turn on Final Fight and you hear preachers preach about it and preach out of it. And you have favorite preachers and tapes and CDs and MP3s and da-da-da-da. It's worthwhile to remember you're dealing with something that's alive. It really, really is. And when you sit down before it to read it, you need to understand that it is alive. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and go down to verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham. The Scripture foreseeing, as if the Scripture has the capacity, the attribute, to be able to foresee itself. And we know it's written down as a record, but it's giving the Scriptures the attribute of being able to see forward. It's alive. It's alive. Look in chapter 3, verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded. It's given the Scripture the attribute of having reached a conclusion, a reasonable point-by-point linear judgment on something. The Scripture hath concluded all under sin. It's not just that it's written, but it's taken you step by step through a sequence of reasoning and pins you in a corner, and so now you are inescapably under sin. It's given the Scriptures that attribute. It's cool. Look in Romans 9, and we'll be shifting out of this pretty quick. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. Now, wait a minute. You can go back and look at it. That was Moses that said that. Moses said that to Pharaoh. Get to Galatians, and Paul says the Scripture said it. It's given the Scripture the attribute of being a living, walking on its hind legs prophet. Folks, the Bible you read is alive. It really is. Real quick, Chris. Well, yeah, but that's not the point. All right, look in James chapter 1. James 1. We know that our Savior is Jesus Christ, and we know that God was recognized as a Savior back in the Old Testament, which bleeds over through Christ. But notice how this is worded, and you know it, I know, in your heart. Wherefore, verse 21, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Now, Jesus saves. The word Jesus means Jehovah saves. He shall save his people from their sins, right? But it says the Word there is able to save your souls. It's giving the Word of God the attributes of God, right? Because faith does come by hearing. But man, you're being shown here that the Word of God goes way beyond ink on a page of some books. It's just not like, that's not the limitation of it at all. And finally, one more, I've already quoted it in part. 2 Timothy 2. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. It's not saying it's not bound, you know, by glue and thread in the binding. It's saying it's not tied down. It goes way beyond being tied down. It's given the attribute of being alive and moving around. You got to love your Bible, people. It's like no other book in the world. Back to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 6. But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers, literally get a hold of them and force them to deal with things? That's the sense. And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. He dealt with us according to his word. The word caught up to us and got a hold of us. That's the sense of it. Verse 7. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius, still the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, and there's going to be some places here in Zechariah, they're going to be high on the I don't know list, so there's probably more here than I get, but verse 8, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. Now, the only other red horse in the word of God is Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, I don't know if you're supposed to run there and try to mash these together. I'm not sure that's the sense, but this is the only other red horse in the Bible. Revelation 6, 4, and there went out another horse that was red. Power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And so whether or not that's what you're supposed to draw, I don't know. That's the only other red horse in the Bible. Verse 8 of Zechariah 1. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. He stood among the myrtle trees. And I don't have much light on a myrtle tree. That were in the bottom. Now I'm presuming there a creek bottom or a river bottom. And again, that's a presumption because it doesn't say. We farmed creek bottoms and river bottoms where the creek or river, you know, gets out on a floodplain, and that land gets really rich as long as the creek or river is not in flood. A lot of times the farmers call those bottom lands. But I'm assuming that's what it means, but I'm assuming that. That we're in the bottom, and behind him were there red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? Good question. And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees, now it says the man standing among the myrtle trees, back in verse 8, there was a man riding upon a red horse that stood among the myrtle trees, and then you get down further here and it starts talking about the angel of the Lord. Well, verse 10, and the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these speckled and spotted horses, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. Now that should remind you of Job, right? Where the devil's been gone walking to and fro in the earth, right? I also read in my Bible where in Genesis 8, the raven went out and went to and fro over the earth. I also read in 2 Chronicles 16 that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself show himself strong in behalf of them that, and now I'm not able to finish it because I messed myself up, but the eyes of the Lord, and what you're exactly supposed to draw here, I'm not sure. If this were a red horse of Revelation 6, one thing horsemen have always done in armies is go and spy and scout. And so maybe the Lord sends out these scouts. I'm not sure. Verse 10. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth." And they answered the angel of the Lord. Whether you're supposed to understand that as being the guy that rode the horse, the guy that stands in the myrtle trees, I'm not sure. They answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, "We have walked to and fro." If that's the same guy, then once again you have a verse that shows you that angels are men, not non-gendered, winged babies that are naked. Verse 11. And they answered the angel of the Lord and that stood among the myrtle trees and said, "We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest." Now, to be honest, I'm not quite sure what to draw from that, because the earth being at rest in the Word of God is a is wording that implies the millennium. Look in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, I can show you the exact wording there. Isaiah chapter 14, verse... we can start reading verse 4. "Thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, How hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased." So Babylon is now gone. "The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked." Okay, there's the Antichrist. And the staff of the wicked's been broken. So now it's what? It's the millennium and the scepter of the rulers. He's broken the rulers. He's reigning himself. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he hath ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They bring forth into singing. That is a foreshadow, a prophecy actually, of the millennium. So I don't know if you're supposed to draw from Zechariah chapter 1, verse 11, that you have the earth, a picture of the earth at rest in the millennium. And then verse 12, you have a paragraph mark that may be a breath you take, and now you're supposed to understand it to go into something else. I'm not sure. I do know that in verse 15, Lord's talking about being very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. Now, I don't know if the at ease and the earth sitting still and being at rest is supposed to, you know, equate one another. I'm not sure. Verse 12. "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And so once again, you have in Haggai's day, they've been in a bondage for 70 years. They've come out, they've started working on the temple and so on. So Zechariah and Haggai are ministering at the same time, prophesying at the same time. That 70 years is prophesied over and over again. Let me remind you how that came to pass. Look in Jeremiah. Look in Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25. "And the Lord showed this to Jeremiah first." As the children of Israel were getting ready to go off into captivity, the Lord showed Jeremiah this. Jeremiah chapter 25. And verse 11, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. It shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual," or "will make it perpetual desolations." That's Jeremiah 25. Look in Jeremiah 29 real fast. Jeremiah prophesies twice that captivity is going to last 70 years. Daniel didn't discover it till later, but 29:10, "For thus saith the Lord, says Jeremiah, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, and causing you to return to this place, Israel." Now, this was revealed to Daniel as he studied the Bible. Not all prophets learned everything they got from hearing the word of the Lord in their ear. Sometimes they studied books, just like me and you. Look in Daniel chapter 9 real fast. Daniel 9 and verse 2. Daniel 9, 2. "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." So Daniel, by studying Jeremiah, learns about the 70-year captivity. He's going, oh man, this 70 years is almost up now, which is kind of cool. But I got thinking about this 70 years thing. You think sometimes the Lord isn't paying attention. You don't see Him doing what you think He should do when you think He should do it. I mean, why wouldn't the Lord intervene in our stupid presidential elections and get the right guy in? You know? Why wouldn't He do something like that? Why wouldn't the Lord send revival, on our country again? Why wouldn't He? It just seems like to us sometimes He should do something like that. And you think somehow the Lord's not keeping accounts, and you tend to think that He's overlooking something and not seeing all you're seeing. No, you're not seeing everything. For instance, let me show you how exacting the Lord is. Look in Leviticus. I know it seems off subject. Look in Leviticus 25. Let me just show you how astute God is at this. And if you think He's not paying attention, and if you think that He is missing the bat, missing the ball, you have another thing coming. Watch this. Leviticus chapter 25. All the way back in the law, the Lord starts talking to Moses in Mount Sinai in verse 1, saying, verse 2, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give you," so you get into the land of Canaan, "then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard." So from the very start, when they go into the land, they're supposed to work 6 years and farm and so on and so forth. But the seventh year is a rest for the land. It's the Sabbath rest. And this is continued on down through here. Look in verse 8. "Thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. And then comes the Jubilee. Right now, I preached a message on the missing Jubilee some years back, where every 50 years is a year of Jubilee, right? Where literally all debts are forgiven. Any land that one tribe has sold to somebody else comes back to their family. I mean, you talk about, you could never implement it in America, obviously. In fact, Israel didn't even implement it, really. But you talk about turning upside down the loan system, how loans are processed, how you do land, how you do equity, that sort of thing. It would completely turn it over. Because, I mean, if you owned a slave, the slave is free after 50 years. Every 50 years, everything goes free. All the property goes back to its original owner. I could never sell a piece of land that my family owned to Joe Blow and him own it forever. But I could never do that and him own it forever. It always comes back to me after 50 years. Right? Now, that was never kept. That profoundly transforming precept, principle, was never set in place in Israel. It was in the law, but I could never tell. I could never see where they ever kept it. Well, for that matter, they didn't keep these Sabbaths of years either, every seventh year. As far as I can see, they never did. Now, they may have started out doing it, but as soon as they got in the land, they're fighting these battles, right? And one of the first things that happens after they get all the battles fought is what? We want a king like all the rest of the nations. And so the Lord says, you want a king? I'm your king. What's your problem? And they say, no, we want a king. And Samuel cried, and the Lord said, don't worry about that. They haven't rejected you, they rejected me, right? And he says, tell you what, you go prophesy to them and tell them I'll give them a king, but you tell them what kind of king I'm going to give them. And he's going to come and confiscate your sons and daughters for the army. You're going to pay taxes, you know, out your ears. And that's what happened. And Saul came into, let me just check a date here. Saul was put in place, not the Lord's king, but Saul was put in place in 1096, right? And then we know that David followed him, and Solomon and Rehoboam and so on down the line, and that's all true. And so by the time 606 B.C. has rolled around, you're then in the final last breath of the kingdom. How many years between 1096 and 606? This is Saul. And from the time of Saul, Saul implements all these taxes. You remember when Solomon left the throne, his son steps up and says, what shall I do? What shall I do? What shall I tell the people? And they said, if you will back off the taxes and allow the people to labor like they should, you will be in much better shape than your father Solomon. From Saul's time on, the people apparently were not able to keep or didn't keep the seventh year Sabbath because they were too busy just trying to make it because of all the taxes and stuff. Interestingly, anybody know the difference between 1096 and 606? 490. What is 490? 7 times 70. Right? Okay. From Saul to the time of the carrying away of the children of Israel to Babylon is 490 years. And so for all those 7 years that nobody kept the Sabbath, there were 70 of them. And so the Lord sends them into captivity for exactly 70 years. I mean, so it all comes out on the Lord's books just perfect. You think the Lord's not paying attention to numbers? You think He doesn't know how many months and how many years and how long you've been praying or how long this and that or the other's happened? He knows exactly. It's amazing. Back to verse 12. Thou hast had this indignation these 70 years. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. We'll stop there and pick up next time. Any questions or comments? I like it when stuff comes together in the Word of God where, you know, that's kind of a wow, right? You stop and think about it. 490 years of a kingdom, of a running kingdom, and when you divide it all out, all this 7-year stuff is 70 exactly, and God sends them to captivity for 70 years. It's remarkable. Brother Bryce?